Okay, the other day somebody actually sent me an email and asked me just what it is that my channel was all about. And I'm thinking to myself, well, okay, that may be a little tough to explain because my channel really is so many things. What it basically is about, the overarching purpose of my channel is to bring to you the texts that the apostles and the prophets used to read, but which the church rejected, and to try and explain to you from within the canon of the New Testament just exactly how it was that these things were left for us to read and to accept in the final days. And I guess you could call it a revelation. I mean, I you know, far from me to say anything like that, but being that it is what it is, I guess it is a revelation that as I was reading Jude, as I was reading the Bible after I had become a convert to Christianity from atheism, it dawned on me that that Jude was quoting something that was not in Genesis. When I was reading Jude 14 and 15, I went to the footnotes that were in my Protestant Bible, and it directed me back to Genesis, and I could not find the quote there, and so I was a little bit puzzled because I was thinking to myself, what is he referring to? And it really stuck out in my mind just what that, you know, what was he saying? I mean, how is it that he's referring to something that, you know, they're telling me to go to Genesis for or whatever, and it isn't there? Just what does this mean, right? And I was a little puzzled by this because I had basically been taught that what was in the Old Testament was pretty much ironclad. I mean, nobody really said that outright, but you're left to think that. You're left to assume that because nobody really tells you the whole thing unless you go to maybe the seminary or something. You probably wouldn't know unless you were a little more studious or a little more industrious than most people about searching these things out. And so I went and I grabbed a couple other Bibles, and one of them actually told me that this was from the non-canonical Book of Enoch. And that really threw me for a loop because it was something that I had kind of assumed, and that really blew the lid off of that. And furthermore, it mentioned that there in verse 9 about Michael the Archangel, which was also something I hadn't remembered reading anyway. But that wasn't the one that stuck out of my head. The fact that he mentioned Enoch had stuck out of my head. And, you know, and so I went to look for that one. And when I didn't find it, I went looking for the answer. And the answer basically was that here was a book that Jude was reading and many of the early Christians were reading. And there's evidence that many writers in the New Testament and perhaps some in the Old Testament, perhaps even Moses himself, was reading this book as well. And so it really stuck out in my head as to just why it was these people reading this book, quoting this book, because Jude hadn't just mentioned that, you know, in passing. He had used an argument where he was quoting out of Genesis, and come to find out he had been quoting from this other pseudepigraphal source called the Assumption of Moses, and then, after that, he quoted Enoch. And in his line of reasoning, in his argument, as he was talking about how he was going to write to us about our common salvation, but it was predicated on us fighting for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints, all right? And in the process of his arguing, he uses at least two non-canonical sources that we know of, that we are aware of, in his argument. So in the body of his argument, when he says in Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, it occurred to me that in addition to Genesis and in addition to the Assumption of Moses, he was also quoting the Book of Enoch. And by doing so, by bringing him into the argument, by bringing it into his line of reasoning, and then calling him the seventh from Adam, which basically meant that he, in Jude's mind anyway, this book was antediluvian or pre-flood in origin. And so Jude was not only saying that Enoch was also usable in a line of argument against people who were then infiltrating the church, in addition to the Assumption of Moses, I mean, in addition to the book of Genesis, there was Enoch. So it stuck out as very strange that two out of three of his sources that he was using were apocryphal or pseudepigraphal. And it really just sort of, it dawned on me just almost immediately, like, well, why is this something that he's believing, and why is this something he's using in an argument, you know, and we threw it out, we burned it, we destroyed it, you know, and so it immediately made me very distrustful of the church and its teachings. And so I became a skeptic. Not with regards to the Bible. That really didn't challenge my faith. I mean, I think at first it kind of, you know, I didn't know what to do with it. It was a little bit puzzling to me. You know, I didn't quite realize just what it was I had stumbled into. But I knew that the Bible had said, let God be true and every man a liar. And so it wasn't hard for me to believe that every man was a liar, when, especially when I had looked at the first couple of books that I looked for this answer in, hadn't actually told me the truth. They had actually told me a lie. They told me to go to Genesis when the answer was actually in the book of Enoch. And so it dawned on me that there was such a thing as actual deception going on in the process of editing a Bible for Christians to read. There was basically misleading information. It was leading me to the wrong scripture. So they had actually pointed me in the wrong direction. So my antenna started going really way up when it started coming to this kind of thing, because it occurred to me that this was the kind of thing that was basically going unnoticed, unchallenged. I hadn't heard anybody complain about it, you know, and that puzzled me too, because how many Christians read the Bible from cover to cover, and they go across a verse like this, and it doesn't, you know, it doesn't register in their mind, or it doesn't matter to them, or something, you know. It started making me think that there must be a lot of people in Christianity that have very little integrity, you know, and so that started me thinking maybe I should, you know, reconsider my whole approach to Christianity, because up till then I was really going to church and I was listening very intently to what the ministers were saying, and you know, I was basically trying to be a good young Baptist, you know. That was kind of where I was going with all of this. And my first time through reading the Bible from cover to cover, I come across this information, and it just throws me for a loop, you know, just why it is that that there is this deception. And I got to thinking about it, and you know, that's one of those things that I can't just go across something like that and then just blow it off. You know, it sticks out in my mind, and I never forget it. You know, it will always be there in the back of my mind. Just what does this mean? And so I started trying to get down to the bottom of it. You know, just what did it all mean? You know, because it was like a big detective story. And I started noticing a few other things too. Like, for example, when I started looking into just why it was that, you know, Enoch was rejected, even though Jude apparently not only thought that it was inspired, I mean, he called him a prophet after all, not only thought it was ancient, because he ascribed it to Enoch the seventh from Adam, which would have made him a patriarch, a genuine patriarch. So, you know, and also I found out that the apostle Peter, or somebody writing on his behalf anyway, in the second epistle of Peter, that the book of Jude was contained almost entirely within the second chapter of Second Peter. And then it immediately dawned on me just that the sheer fact that Jude didn't follow Second Peter in the canonical order was some another kind of Christian deception. That it was the kind of thing that somebody who is trying to hide something might do. You know, I don't want you to know this. I don't want you to see this. I don't want you to focus on this anyway. You know, let's just take and bury this letter, Jude, and, you know, separate it from its context. And as I thought about it, and as I started reading 2 Peter with that in mind, it occurred to me that that common salvation that Jude was going to write about, that Peter had written largely and almost in formulaically about that in 2 Peter chapter 1. And all of that culminated because it talks about an entrance to the kingdom will be granted to us, which basically is our common salvation. So if there was a missing letter of Jude, that might have been it, or if Peter just knew where Jude was going with this, as another possibility anyway, then he just kind of picked up where Jude left off and took it upon himself to basically write to us of our common salvation. So that was interesting. And then all of the second chapter of 2 Peter dealt with parallels to Jude. It was composed almost entirely of parallels to Jude. And it was just almost exactly in the same order with very few changes even in the order of Jude. And with the obvious omission, I guess, of the Enoch prophecy, but it still contained the maybe a watered down version, I suppose, of the story of the assumption of Moses. Instead of saying Michael the archangel, he just said angels also who are more powerful do not bring railing accusations against the Lord, against such beings, meaning the devil, in the presence of the Lord. Which, again, the fact that they were in the presence of the Lord wasn't specifically mentioned in Enoch, although it isn't entirely impossible for that to have just been inferred. But it did kind of give me some insight into just where it was that Peter was going with this. Because apparently Peter was defending Jude. And I started thinking about, well, why would he be defending Jude? Well, first of all, to defend anything in general, to defend anything at all, basically implies that it is under attack. So I guess the presumption here was that whatever Jude was doing, whatever Jude was quoting, had somehow become somewhat controversial. Jude was the brother of James, James being the brother of Jesus. That was Jude, the brother of Jesus. So Jude, somebody who grew up with Jesus, somebody who lived under the same roof as Jesus, you know, somebody like that might have had some insight into just what it was that Jesus was saying and just what Jesus was teaching. And as a matter of fact, one of the things we know about Jesus and his brothers, James and Jude and Justice and whatever, Simon, that they were skeptical of Jesus. They thought he was crazy, you know, and they still didn't believe him. They still didn't understand him, right? And so it's entirely possible, for example, Jesus might have been teaching out of all this non-canonical stuff, and these people thought, you know, that's just nuts, that's crazy, that you won't believe that. I mean, that just as a theory. But anyway, those kinds of things crossed my mind. But what was clear to me was that that letter had been brought to Peter for him to either validate or for him to negate. The question is asked of him why it is whether or not this book of Jude was legitimate or not. And frankly, he could have answered yes or no, but he didn't quite say, yes, the book of Enoch is good, or the book of Enoch is bad, or the book of Jude is good, or the book of Jude is bad, or the assumption of Moses is good, or the assumption of Moses is bad. He didn't answer it like that, you know, which is strange, because, you know, otherwise it'd be very little reason for him to write around that book, you know. But when I finally went and actually read the book of Enoch, it started to dawn on me that since the book of Enoch starts out saying that it's for the end time, the time of tribulation, that Peter, by saying, yes, the book is inspired, or no, the book is not inspired, would have actually answered that question and not left it for us to find out through, you know, insight later on in time, at the time of tribulation, because that's when that book is supposed to be given to us. So if the time of tribulation was not yet at hand during Peter's day, then he could not give us that book. And since he could not give us that book in that day, he could not answer that question yes or no. It wasn't a yes or no kind of question. So what he did was that he, through the structure and ordering of his letter, would make the answer apparent to somebody who maybe had what he called wholesome thinking. You know, that it could be, he would make sure, in fact, these are basically his own words, that he would make sure that we would be able to remember these things, as though there were a process of remembrance that was involved in this. So, in other words, it makes sense that if that book is for the end times, the time of tribulation, when all the wicked and the godless are to be removed, and that early Christians were basically reading this book, then we, at the end of the age, at the time of the tribulation anyway, should want to return to that earlier teaching. That's the remembrance of it. You know, call it to mind, right? And so this is a remembrance of what was in early Christianity, I guess is what I'm trying to say. This is a recollection of just what it was that was known and understood early on in Christianity. And anyway, but I continued thinking along these lines, and as I continued to think along these lines, basically not letting go of this idea, not letting go of this concept, I mean, I could not let it go. It just would not. It almost became an obsession with me, because here I was actually unraveling. It was just unraveling before me just what had happened in early Christianity. It was really making sense to me what had actually happened. And what had actually happened, all right, was that these books were known and were believed and were accepted by the apostles. I started looking these things up, and I started finding all over the place. Like, for example, the book of Hebrews refers to the martyrdom of Isaiah, which is not canonical. Refers to the second book of Maccabees, which in the Protestant tradition is not canonical. I started finding out that Paul, the whole armor of God imagery that he uses in Timothy and in Ephesians, all of that was borrowed from, that whole imagery was basically borrowed from the Wisdom of Solomon, which is another book that's accepted by some Christians and not others. And but it was clear to me that Paul was reading this book and that he approved of it, that Jude was reading apocryphal books and approving of them, prophesying out of them, declaring them to be prophetic, you know. So they weren't just interesting little things, they weren't just wholesome little stories, they weren't just edifying or whatever, they were prophetic in nature and ancient in nature. And so, you know, again, this ran counter to everything that I was being told in Christianity, so that fed into my basic skepticism of it and what was going on. And it really started to dawn on me that it was more than just that. I used to read these books out aloud because I wanted to get familiar with them. A lot of what I put up is the old stuff that I read because I wanted to hear it myself. I mean, it wasn't like these things were available anywhere, because nobody had paid any attention to these things. Nobody had, come to Jude's defense, which I thought was strange. In fact, I really, in my mind, to this day, regard it as criminal. In a Christian sense, criminal and devilish to throw Jude under the bus just because everybody, you know, expects you to. Okay? Because Peter didn't just throw Jude under the bus. Okay? It has been suggested that what Peter was doing was watering Jude down by omitting the Enoch prophecy and, basically, instead of saying Michael the archangel, he just says angels, you know, and instead of saying the devil, he just says, you know, against beings, you know, whatever. So it sounds a little bit like he's saying, okay, Jude took this a little bit too far, let me water it down for you a little bit, okay? And it's not that I would buy that argument, you know, it's just that it's a plausible argument, okay? In other words, when Jesus says to Peter, he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay? So, for example, if he's writing that in such a way that people see it one way, because they can see it the other way, they can see it as a defense of Jude, on the one hand, because he's gone and incorporated that letter structurally, and one could see it as anti-Jude. So there's a bit of an ambiguity there. Now, in my mind, it's a clear defense of the letter, but because of that situation where the Assumption of Moses quote is a little bit watered down, and the Enoch quote is largely missing, the idea that this could be seized upon by people who wanted to get rid of the Assumption of Moses, it could be seized upon by the people who wanted to get rid of the Book of Enoch, and then later on in time, it could be realized and recollected, that was in no way the case. So what it did was, it created a situation where Peter was locking this book up for the end times, sealing it up for the end times. You know, similar to what was mentioned in Daniel. You know, seal up the books until they're meant to be revealed. And that, and I can demonstrate to you, anybody can see that that's the case. There's a certain way that a certain mindset would see that as him giving them enough rope to hang themselves. Them giving them enough of a reason, if you will, to get rid of those books. And then, you know, of course, the icing on the cake was taking that book and that book of Jude and shoving it between, you know, 3 John and the book of Revelation, where basically it accomplishes two things. By the time you're all the way to 3 John, you're reading about the way that John, the Apostle John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, is being marginalized in the church. How Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, will not let him or his people into his church. And if Jude's not there, next thing you know, he's exiled to Patmos. And it makes you kind of wonder who it was that turned him in. You know, maybe it was Diotrephes for all we know. You know, knowing that the church seized upon Peter's watering down, if you will, of Jude to exclude the book of Enoch and the Assumption of Moses from our canon. Basically, they're killing two birds, if you will, with one stone. You know, they're preventing you from seeing that it was the churches that were marginalizing the apostles, even during their lifetimes, and very likely having something to do with John's exile to Patmos. But you don't see that because Jude is there. And you don't see the connection between Jude and 2 Peter because the fact that Jude has been removed from its original context and its intended purpose, and that is to be the lock which Peter unlocks, so that that which has been bound up on earth and in heaven can in time be loosed on earth as it is in heaven. And so this is the function of 2 Peter. But that's just one line of reasoning. You know, the story gets more and more interesting as you delve into it. What you find is that that as you read these books, you start to notice certain things like keys. Anytime there is sort of like a parallelism, for example, behold, he cometh with clouds. Behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints. It kind of makes you wonder if clouds and 10,000 saints, you know, are related terms, like as if the clouds are, you know, these people. And when you then go look and see how that word is used metaphorically in Hebrews 12:1, where it says, you know, and seeing as we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, right? Well, that reinforces it. So not only does it tell you that you can glean this information from parallelism, but you can glean it from the usage of metaphors. Cloud of witnesses, behold, he cometh with clouds. Behold, he cometh with 10,000 of the saints. So here you have parallelism and metaphor. So look for metaphors. Well, every wind of doctrine, for example. Wind means doctrine, right? Thy word is, metaphor, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? So when you see lamp, when you see light, you think God's word, right? And when you give you a given pair of, a given meaning, like the lamps or the lampstands are the seven churches or whatever, okay, so the lampstand is a church and the word is the light. And so when you go back into Jesus in his parabolic language, and he says he uses parables, you know, Enoch says it's a parable, tells you that straight up, right? So maybe churches and lampstands are used interchangeably. Maybe God's word and light or lamp are used interchangeably. So what would it mean then is if a lamp is not meant to be put under a couch or a bushel or something, what it means is that God's word is not meant to be hidden, right? But but what? Put on a lampstand or held up high in the church, right? But what are they doing in the church? Well, they're putting the canon in such an order as to deceive you and to throw you off track. They're creating Bibles that are not giving you the true context or the true the references to the true books. You know, there's all kinds of deception going on here in the world of Christendom, and it makes you wonder just why it is that this is happening. But stop and think about what all of this means. It means that if there's any truth to what I'm telling you at all right, it means that this was done in the full light of day. It means that these people knew what they were doing. It reveals to you what the subversion of the truth actually was, its origin, all right? And now that it can be shown, now that it can be revealed, if you will, all right, it's easy to demonstrate to people just what it was that happened, all right? And just, you know, what needs to be done in order to fix it. You see, the parabolic language that I was talking about, the way that you can see God's word, thy word is a light unto a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so you just work it the other way around. You see lamp, you see God's word, right? You see light, you see God's word, right? Because it just works one way as it does the other. So this is a heavenly this is a heavenly meaning that is being couched in, being ensconced in, being hidden in, if you will, some other word, some other terminology. This is allegory. This is parable. So there was this whole parabolic level on top of that. So here you have structural arguments, logical arguments, all right, and also a means for finding keys to parables. And in Luke it says that the lawyers have taken the key of knowledge and hidden it. They have not gone in themselves, nor have they allowed those who wish to do so. Okay? And so what is the key of knowledge? Well, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, in other words, if, for example, Jude is quoting some pseudepigraphal book, or books, as the case actually is, then it should be apparent that what's actually happening here is that you're not allowed to just blow past something like that. You have to look at every word, okay? And it's not good if we're being led down the primrose path where what we're being told is that Jude's usage of this book doesn't mean anything. That's negating the scriptures. As a matter of fact, being as the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is what we read in 2 Peter, that ancient prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So if we negate Jude's words, if we negate the words of the prophets, we are also negating the Holy Spirit, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And because the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not forgivable either on earth by men or in heaven by angels, all right, it means that this is why the church is under the curse that it is under. The church is under the curse that it's under because we have blasphemed God's word by negating the prophets. In a figurative sense, this is killing the prophets. This is murdering the prophets, okay? And when we put them in these separate volumes and we speak about them separately and, you know, we contextualize everything into its historical content and into its, religious context where, such and such a group were reading this and such a group were reading that, as if that were enough of an explanation, as if that were enough of an answer just to put it into its context. What about the fact that Jude read it and believed it? What about that? Why should we think differently from Jude? All right? Why should we think differently from Peter? I came to find out a little bit later that when Peter concludes with the Jude material and he basically goes into chapter 3, what he says is, this is 2:22, sorry, where he actually says that it is of these men that of these men, the proverb is true, that a dog returns to its own vomit, and which is Proverbs 26 something or other, and that a sow that was washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. All right. Well, that's the story of Ahikar 7:27. You know, well, when I was reading the story of Ahikar and I came across that verse, I'm like, wait a minute. What? This is, you know, and it made it clear to me that what Peter was saying covertly was that by juxtaposing, by putting a canonical source next to a pseudepigraphal source, a pseudepigraphal quote, all right, he was doing what Jude was doing. And that makes it clear why he was defending Jude. Because Jude was using the Assumption of Moses, the Book of Enoch, right alongside Genesis. And Peter drops that hint. He says, I will use the story of Ahikar right next to the Book of Proverbs, just like Jude did. In other words, he's putting it right there, right at the end, right where he leaves off from Jude. He goes right into that, and he shows you just exactly what his intent is. This is why, through wholesome thinking, right, through thinking in terms of all of God's Word, every word that comes out of the mouth of God, you can put this puzzle together. You know, and it's so much more than that. It's so much more involved than that. You know? And don't get me wrong, okay? Because I'm not talking about myself. I'm not going to boast of myself, but I will boast of the Lord. You know, prophets have come along. People have come along. People have come along boasting. They've brought you whole New Testaments, whole other holy books. And I'm not going to name names, but we know who they are, all right? They invented entire books of their own, and they wrote them out. But did they give you the keys? No. Did they give you a means to understand the original scriptures? No. Here's what they did. They negated them, just like the Christians who came after the apostles, just like the Diotrepheses who were willing to kill or to negate you know, the apostle John, or have him exiled to Patmos or something, because they love to have the preeminence and they wanted to take the Christians and to rob them of their sense and to take advantage of them for 2,000 years. And, you know, and it makes me mad in a way, because why should we let another day go by? You know, this is not my fight, people. This is Jude's fight. This is Peter's fight. This is God's fight. This is God's battle, okay? You know, And this is what my channel is about. This is what I, you know, and I'm not even scratching the surface here, okay? I'm not even talking about how I can understand the Gospel of Thomas and explain it in all of its exactitude. I can do this. You know, I don't know why. I don't know how. I just know that I can, all right? I have much more to contribute. Again, I'm not boasting in myself, but because of the traces that God left in those scriptures, because of the truth that he gave us, I have something to contribute, okay? And I'm waiting, you know? I'm waiting. You know, it has been years since I put my channel up. You know, and somebody asked me what my channel is about. Now, I must not be making myself clear. I'm talking about going back to the beginnings. If you go back to the beginning, if you teach what was taught from the beginning, right? It says this over and over and over again, right? In the Gospel of Thomas, have you found in the beginning that you seek for the end, right? Because the end is at the beginning, right? Or in 1 John, right? If you latch onto that which was from the beginning, right? What happened? Diotrephes came in. False apostles came in, right? The apostles were crucified, right? Peter, right? Andrew, right? Matthew. All of these people were dealt with because the world wanted to take the church by force. They wanted it for themselves. They've exploited us for money. They've exploited us for their political advantage. All right? They have taken God's word and they filled their barns and their storehouses with God's produce and stolen from God. All right? And it is not a reason in the world that we should let this go on another single day. You know? And day after day after day after day goes by. And what are we doing? What are we doing? God wants laborers. Okay? And this is coming from me. Okay? I'm going to vent a little bit here. Because it's been a very long time. You know, and sometimes when I just get in the mood, I'm just gonna let it all hang out here, okay? I don't have the market cornered on this, all right? And I shouldn't have the market cornered on this. There's no reason I should be the one reading all these books myself. Lots of other people can read. Lots of other people can put these things out, okay? I have put up and published keys on my scripturaltruth.com website, which I put there for everyone to use. I put it there for everyone to contribute to this, okay? I'll put it like this. And I don't want to come from a bad place, okay? I want to just level with you people. I need your help. We all need your help. We need to make this happen, okay? This is a revolution. If we don't make this happen, what's going to continue to happen is Satan is going to continue to have the upper hand. Look, he took over the church. He took and corrupted God's word. He gave us a false image of his canon. All right? But we know what the light is within those images. We know what the keys are to all the little objects, you know, the wind of doctrine, right? You know, the wild waves of the sea or the infiltrators. These men are wild waves of the sea, right? The Jesus is the word of God made flesh. Right? That Peter is the church. John is the third pillar, the one which is to be revealed at the time of his coming. He even says he's to be held back until the time of his coming. Alright? So John represents that third pillar. James is the Jews, Peter's the Christians, John is the elect who are to come. Alright? We have a testament given to us. We have a testimony given to us. All right? We have a mission. We have a job. We have to mobilize. Okay? The last thing in the world I am is a leader. Okay? The last thing in the world I am is an activist and a mover and a shaker. Okay? The only thing I know how to do is to just do what I do. All right? I can only take you so far. All right? There need to be people out there who can contact their preachers, contact their ministers, right? Make some trouble. You know, in the Gospel of Thomas, it talks about the garments. The garments have to do with our religious affiliation. We're supposed to trample our garments under feet, right? Well, what it means is, look, at the end of time, people from within the church are going to start taking this stuff to the church leaders, and they're going to start telling the church leaders, hey, this is the truth, okay? I can show you. And what's going to happen is they're going to kick you out of the churches, all right? This is what's going to happen. God even tells us to come out of there. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, all right? Let her pay her back the way she has paid you. Well, how did she pay you? She took it away from you. You restore it. Give her back double what she gave you. She was drunk off of the wine of the prophets and the saints. All right, it was given to them. A great sword of God's word was given them to do battle with the saints and to overcome them. So they used the scriptures wrongly in order to overcome the saints. And here we have a chance to right that wrong. That is what we are called to do. That is what our channel is about. This is what this whole thing is about. I don't have the market cornered on anything, okay? Everyone has to be involved. Everyone has to be doing something. Think about what God gave you. God gave you a talent. Maybe you can sing. Maybe you can write. Maybe you can speak. Maybe you can draw. Maybe, you know, who knows what you can do? I don't know what you can do. You know how God has gifted you. Take and learn this stuff and apply it. Take and learn this stuff and manifest it, okay? Maybe you're a rabble-rouser. Maybe you're an organizer. Maybe you're a leader, all right? Maybe you're an encourager. I don't know. But what I'm telling you is, that is what my channel is about. My channel is about changing the world. And I'm trying my level best to give people the keys and the means wherewith to do this. And I really hope that some of you, anyway, will listen to me and understand my intent. You know, nobody has the market cornered on this. When they speak of the elect, it's always in the plural. There's always many, many, many of them, thousands of them. You know, we are there to go through the world as sparks through the world. All right? Nobody has to listen to me, right? What does it say? The Holy Spirit, you don't have to listen to anybody. You don't have to learn it. The Holy Spirit teaches you these things. The wind blows where it whispers where it will. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. Each one of us has to be in tune with ourselves and God within us. The kingdom is within you and is without, all right? You don't need anyone to teach you, okay? I maybe push you in that direction, but you can find these keys on your own. You want to look at the keys that I provided you? I'll give you as many as I can, all right? But it's going to be a group effort. There are many, there are thousands of us. And we're going to take over this world. We're going to take it back. It's been foretold, all right? So, let's rally around this as a cause. Let's rally around this as a movement, okay? It's not just an intellectual, exercise here. This is us taking the church back by means of the truth. And that's the way it's got to happen. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those things are true. They are there, and they are there for all of us to use.